Let's go again to John chapter 19. Remember from our study last week that this description of the crucifixion is arranged chiastically. The outer two members deal with unexpected support for the Lord from those who are allied with the Jews. That's verses 16 to 22 and then 38 to 42. The next layer focuses on the soldiers who are fulfilling Scripture. And that's where we begin today, 23 to 24 and 31 to 37. And then at the center, we focus on the Lord Himself at the cross. I'll begin reading at verse 24, and I'll read down through verse 37. 23 to 37. John chapter 19, verses 23 to 37. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, "A bone of him shall not be broken." And again another scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Let's pray once more. Thank you, Father, for the portion that you have prepared for us today. And we pray that you would prepare our hearts, as we've already asked you, Lord. Render us receptive and obedient to the things that you have for us here today. In our Savior's name, amen. We begin with the soldiers. They've certainly been in the background, but this is the first time John names them. He's using the people that are involved to single out the sections, to direct our attention to the symmetrical structure of the section. And so here at the beginning and end of this paragraph, he explicitly names the soldiers. It was customary for executioners to take the possessions of the victim as their payment for the work that they did. And so they're dividing up his clothes. One commentator compares the scene with the foot washing in chapter 13. Interesting observation. In chapter 13, the Lord laid aside his outer garment to wash the disciples' feet. Here he is completely stripped of his garments that he might completely bathe us. Don't know whether that's in John's intention or not, but it's an interesting thought. In dividing up the garments, they
would have his shoes, possibly something to put over his head to keep the sun off his head. As one, and they could split them up. They might give the belt to one person. So they could divide up the pieces. But there's one particular garment that they're looking at, which is called the coat, but actually I believe it's more likely to be the tunic that is worn under the outer garment. It says that it's woven all of one piece. In other words, it wasn't stitched together. Now, you know, I've got a suit on made out of cloth, and there's all sorts of lines here where it was sewn together, so somebody had to cut out a whole bunch of pieces and then put them together, sort of like, I mean, the nearest analogy I can think of being a guy is it's like building a model airplane. I'm sure it's quite different from building a model airplane. You put the pieces together. You know? Now, if you have a knit garment, Sandy's got a nice knit sweater on this morning. Well, you know, you don't have to seam it up the side. You knit it around in a circle. But still, on some sweaters, and I think Sandy's is this way, you still stitch the arms on. So you knit the arms, and you knit the body of the sweater, and then you sew them together. But the Lord's garment didn't have any sewing in it. It was all woven in one continuous piece. And John calls special attention to that. Now, that explains the action of the soldiers. They didn't want to rip it into pieces because there weren't any natural places to rip it. There weren't any seams. But there may be a deeper significance there. A number of Jewish authorities indicate that it was characteristic of the garments of the high priest that they were woven all in one piece. The only exception was the sleeves. They would sew the sleeves on because that was kind of hard to do. But the rest of the garment was all woven in one piece. It wasn't patched together out of separate pieces of cloth. You remember, I think we've commented that John himself may well have been of a priestly family. And that would make it very likely that he might here be alluding to this custom of the high priest's garment. To how would the Lord have had a garment like that? Well, he had friends in high places. There were some in his entourage. Many of the chief priests were told by John believed in him, but they didn't confess him openly. We'll see shortly that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, probably members of the Sanhedrin, were among his secret followers. If John himself was of a priestly family, perhaps John's mother made this for the Lord, following the priestly principles. But it emphasizes the Lord's priestly work. Here he is on the cross, offering up the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices to God. And the garment that he lays aside to do this work is woven in one piece, without seam, as befits a priest. So the soldiers said among themselves, verse 24, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." This is Psalm 22, verse 18. One thing I think we can be pretty sure of is that the soldiers didn't say to themselves, there's a prediction here that needs to be fulfilled. The scripture said his garments were to be gambled for, so we better gamble for this garment to fulfill the scripture. Do you think the soldiers did that? I don't think so. The last thing in the world in these fellows' minds was to fulfill scripture. Their only thought was, here's a nice garment. This poor wretch doesn't need it anymore. One of us may as well enjoy it. And so they cast lots for it. But in the process of doing so, they were fulfilling God's purposes. We see this over and over throughout this entire crucifixion episode. And here is great encouragement for us as children of God. No matter how cruel and how abusive the world may be to us, the world cannot do anything that God does not permit and that doesn't fit with his greater plan. As you take nothing else away from the crucifixion story, I hope you take this away from it. Over and over, John says that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. All these things that happen through the wickedness of the high priests in rejecting their Messiah, through Pilate's spineless behavior, his irresponsibility, completely perverting justice, through the cruelty of the soldiers, even through the faithlessness of the disciples, All these things were part of God's plan. They had all been detailed in the Old Testament and ahead of time. They were all under His control. The world can't do anything to us that God isn't in control of. We need to remember that and take encouragement from it. Finally, John said, "These things, therefore, the soldiers did." He wants us to remember it's the soldiers because he wants us to see the correspondence with the second panel of the chiasm. Now in verse 25, we come to the center section of the chiasm, the center element where we are by the cross, and the Lord is in focus along with some of his followers. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. The Lord's mother has only been mentioned previously in chapter 2 at the marriage in Cana. And we don't see her then until we get to this verse here at the end of his ministry. But one question is, how many women are there in this list? Are there three women or four women? See, some people see four women. In fact, most people see four women. His mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. So two pairs. His mother and his mother's sister, and then two other Marys. Now, one argument for this is that it would be a little awkward if Mary's mother named, if the Lord's mother named Mary had a sister named Mary. That might be unusual. I mean, I guess if Jean and Andrea have another daughter, they might call her Carissa, but probably not, because they already got a Carissa, right? but of course, sister here could mean sister-in-law. This could be Joseph's sister. So it's not impossible that they are the same. And in fact, grammatically, it is almost certain that they are the same. I did a detailed grammatical study of lists of things in John. I won't bore you with all the answers. But when John makes a list of things, he puts "and" between every successive thing in the list. He doesn't just say the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. He says the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker. No matter how long the list is. In fact, there's one list in the Revelation that has 18 things in it. And every one, there is an "and" in between. He never leaves any "ands" out. So on that basis, I think we can say pretty comfortably there are three women here. The first is the Lord's mother. Then there is the Lord's mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas. So Mary, the wife of Cleophas, is sister to Mary, the mother of the Lord. Probably, as I've said, sister-in-law. Probably this is Joseph's sister. And the third woman is Mary Magdalene. Let's think a little bit about Mary, the wife of Cleophas. Cleophas is another form of the name Alpheus. That doesn't seem very likely to you as an English speaker. How could Cleophas and Alpheus be the same? We don't recognize when you pronounce the word Alpheus. In English, we don't recognize that it really starts with a consonant, do we? All right, Alpheus down. You say, that doesn't start with a consonant. It starts with a vowel. No, it starts with a consonant. It starts with your throat closed and then your throat opens. If the name were Palpheus, you wouldn't question that it started with a consonant because it starts with your mouth closed and then you open it. And if I said it was Calpheus starting with a K, you wouldn't question that it started with a consonant because you start off with the breath stop and then out comes the Alpheus. Well, Alpheus, if you say it, it starts with your throat closed. It's glottal stop. Alpheus. There aren't really any words that start with vowels. All words start with some kind of articulation. And because the Greeks thought the way we did, the Greeks didn't really think about this that much as a glottal stop. The Greeks just wrote it with an A in the front. But what they heard as was what other people heard as the K. So Alpheus is Cleophas. It's the K that's being rendered here as the glottal stop and then turns into an A. So probably the same person as Alpheus.
And that takes us back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, where we learn something interesting about Alpheus. This is just a little footnote. Doesn't really tie in a whole lot to what's going on here in the chapter. But it's a little bit of gospel background that I think might be helpful to you. We have here the name of the 12 apostles in verse 2. Simon, called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. James, the son of Alphaeus. He was the son of this Mary. So we have here by the cross not only Mary, the mother of our Lord, but also her sister, who was the mother of the Apostle James. I've mentioned to you before that there's evidence that many of the disciples were related to one another and to the Lord. And this is one example that you can trace fairly simply through the names that are given to us in the Scriptures. You see what a tight-knit little group of Galileans this was. I mean, perhaps sometimes you think, you know, little church here, a few families and sort of related together and tied together very closely with one another. That's not unusual. That's not unlike what the Lord and his disciples were. Most of them were cousins of one another one way or another. See, this makes the Lord first cousin to James the Apostle. And there are other connections in there as well. If you'd like to read about them, you might dig up John Wenham's little book, The Easter Enigma. He traces out a number of those relationships. We also have Mary Magdalene here. And as we discussed back in chapters 10 and 11, this is probably Mary of Bethany, the one who anointed the Lord. As we reconstructed her history at that time, she probably ran away from home and led a profligate life until the Lord encountered her in Galilee, cast out 7 demons from her. She then returned to Bethany. Her sordid past is not often made reference to in the Gospels because of the disgrace associated with it, but here we are reminded of her past in order to emphasize her faithfulness to the Lord and the forgiveness that she enjoys along with all those who stand by the cross. As far as we can tell, there's only one of the disciples here, and that's John. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, the rest of the disciples have all fled. Zechariah prophesied, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." And they were scattered. Only Peter and John stuck with the Lord. Peter fell badly when he denied the Lord, and John tells us he went out. He left at that point. And now there's only John there. But here's the Lord's mother and her sister-in-law, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, and there they are, front and center. This is an illustration of a tendency that we have often noticed, that women are by nature more inclined to spiritual things than men are. They're more sensitive to spiritual things. Here they're more faithful to the Lord than the men are. The men have all run off. When we get to the next chapter, we'll see that the Lord leaves the men in the dark. The first appearances of the resurrected Christ are not to the men, they're to the women. And the women go tell the men, "He is risen." The New Testament emphasis on male leadership in the assemblies is not because women do not have the inclination. It's not because women don't have the ability. It's because the guys are lazy. And if you didn't insist that they take the lead, they wouldn't do anything at all. If you don't believe that, go into any large denominational church today where it's viewed as you can't possibly restrict leadership to men. That would be unequal, so the women have to have equal share in leading very well. And you count leadership roles in the churches, and you see if women have an equal share in leadership. You'll find that almost the entire church is run by the women, from the pastor right on down. Because, guys, we are lazy. Face it. Acknowledge it. We don't want to tackle it. If the gals will take care of it, we'll go off and be engineers and not deal with these
soft-feely things about people's hurts and about caring for poor wounded sheep and about entering into a deep and personal relationship with the Lord. We'll avoid that if we can. And so the Lord, to correct that, insists, guys, you got to step up to the plate. Gals, you will contribute, no question you will, because of your natural sensitivity to spiritual things. But for the sake of these poor handicapped fellows, we're going to ask you to stand back so the guys have to pick up the role and take the lead. That really is my belief as to one of the fundamental dynamics behind the respective roles that we see in the New Testament. And we see that illustrated very nicely here. It's the women who are faithful to the Lord and come and stand by Him. Jesus sees them standing there in verse 26, His mother and the disciple whom He loved. And He says to His woman, to His mother, "Woman, behold thy son." He called her woman back in chapter 2, verse 4. It's not a rude address. It sounds rude to us. But it's not the most affectionate thing that He could say either. The Lord has had to make a decision. His loyalty to His mother, who was apparently under His care at this time, would suggest that He should do everything He can to preserve Himself so that He can be her protector. She can be under His care. She had other children. How many other children did Mary have? Anybody know? She had daughters, plural. So, in fact, she has four sons that are named in Matthew. So there were at least six kids. She had at least seven children overall, including the Lord. More if there were more than two daughters. But we know from John 7 that the Lord's brethren did not believe in Him. They were not sympathetic with Him during His lifetime. Later, they became sympathetic. There's a good chance that the James who wrote the book of James and the Jude who wrote the book of Jude were both half-brothers of the Lord Jesus. So later, some of them at least came to faith. But during the Lord's lifetime, they did not sympathize with Him. And Mary's devotion to her son probably meant that she was not comfortable with him. They were not really enthusiastic about providing for her after Joseph's death. So the Lord was responsible for her care, and that was His responsibility to His mother. But His responsibility to His heavenly Father was to lay down His life as a ransom for many. And faced with that choice, which must He choose? Well, He Himself taught His disciples, "If you follow after Me, you've got to hate your father and your mother, all the worldly connections. I must be first in your loyalty." And on that same principle, the father must be first in the son's loyalty. So here, he follows the father, and that means that he must leave his mother without his immediate protection any longer. But he does not completely neglect her. He makes provision for her. He cannot continue to care for her. So he commits her here into John's care. He says to her, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." The words have been compared to an official adoption formula. It's almost like a legal transfer of responsibility of Mary into John's care. And from that hour, the disciple took her unto his own home. Mary is apparently widowed by this time. Joseph is not able to care for her. And as I've suggested, because her other children didn't believe in the Lord, chances are that's why the Lord was caring for her. And now he has to commit her to John's care because the other children just won't do their responsibility. They won't do their duty at this point. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." The other Gospels also talk about the Lord's thirst and the request for vinegar. But the other Gospels associate it with different concomitant circumstances than does John. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew 27:46. Matthew 27,
Verse 46 and following, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And right away, straightway, without delay, somebody ran and got a sponge and dipped it in vinegar and gave it to him to drink. Here in John, we read, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. You see a connection between the two, how one helps to illuminate the other? What was finished when the Lord said, when the Lord knew, therefore, that all things were now accomplished? Well, I mean, not literally all things. First of all, he had to drink the vinegar. That hadn't happened yet. Then he had to rise from the dead. That hadn't happened yet. Then the Holy Spirit had to come. He had to send the Holy Spirit back. That hadn't happened yet. Then the gospel had to go out through all the world. And then he had to return and set up his kingdom. And none of those things had happened yet. What are the all things that were accomplished at this point? What was he aware of? Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished. Go back to Matthew. What did he cry out at this point? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Lord is going through this whole process. He's putting up with this suffering and this torment in order to carry our sins. He's doing this not just to set us an example of patient suffering, not to show the wickedness of sinful men and his forbearance in the light of that. He is doing it to be our substitute. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, he says, and to give his life a ransom. And the Greek word means a substitute ransom. To give his life a ransom as a substitute. That is, he is to take our place in bearing the wrath of God. And all through this time, the Father has been sustaining him. Through everything that he's been bearing, the Father has been sustaining him. But now, for 3 hours, there's darkness over all the earth. And the consciousness comes over him that his Father is gone. The Father has departed. The Father has really left him. That is the moment of his deepest agony. All the beatings, all the pain of the crucifixion are nothing to the separation that he felt from the Father. And yet, at that very blackest of moments, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What did he realize? I've done it. I've done it. I carried all that sin, and I held it up before a holy God, and he hid his face from me. He forsook me. And it's finished. I've really paid the price. That, I think, is what was accomplished here. He really, really had become our substitute and borne our sin. It's his darkest moment, but it's his brightest moment. His deepest suffering. And yet his greatest joy, because he'd fulfilled the Father's will. Now in Greek, the expression in verse 28, Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished, is the same expression as that which comes from the Lord's lips in verse 30. It is finished. Tetelestai. It's accomplished. It's done. He knew that all things were finished. In verse 30, he said, it is finished. So close together, these must refer to the same completion. This is what the Lord is bearing witness to. He has finished his work. But when he realizes that all things are finished, he does not immediately say, "It is finished." What he says is, "I thirst." Why the delay? Why doesn't he, at that moment that he realizes that all things are finished, why doesn't he say, "It's finished," and die? Well, John explains this. Jesus knows that all things are finished, but there is a detail that yet remains to be fulfilled. John loves these aspects of Scripture that need to be fulfilled. And there is one more detail of prophecy that the Lord wants to fulfill, because he wants to make it very clear to his disciples that all of this tragedy is under the control of God. Two passages in the Psalms predict that the Messiah would thirst and be given vinegar. Psalm 22, verse 15. Psalm 22, that verse which begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 15 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. And Psalm 69, verse 21 says, they gave me also gall for my meat. In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We know they offered him at the beginning of the crucifixion vinegar mingled with gall, which was a painkiller. He refused that. But then finally he did accept just vinegar to quench his thirst. It looks that the Lord is deliberately trying to add one more fulfillment to the list. He knows it's done. He can yield up his spirit now. He has borne the wrath of the Father. He can now commit himself into the Father's care. But he wants to fulfill this one remaining detail, and so he says, I thirst. In addition to fulfilling prophecy, there may be a spiritual sense here. Back in chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day, the great day of the feast, the Lord cried out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John goes on to say, this spake he of the Spirit, that they which believe on him should receive. The association between water and the Spirit, and the fact that our Savior was indwelt by the Spirit throughout his ministry, might indicate that at this point the thirst that he feels is not only physical but also spiritual. Forsaken by God, abandoned by the Holy Spirit, he's giving expression to a thirst that is far deeper than just the thirst of physical agony on the cross. Abandoned spiritually, he gives voice to his pain. There was set, verse 29 tells us, a vessel full of vinegar, sour wine. You know, if you leave wine too long, it turns to vinegar, turns to acetic acid, the alcohol turns to acetic acid. That was a common beverage. Back in Ruth, chapter 2, verse 14, Boaz said, when you get hungry, come sit down with my men, dip your bread in the vinegar. It was part of what they had to eat even back in Bethlehem in the days of Ruth. And it was part of the allotment of soldiers. That is, if you were a soldier, you got a ration of salt, and you got your pay each month, and you got some vinegar every day. Something to drink. Like on sailing ships, they would give them grog. They'd give the sailors sour wine, the soldiers sour wine. So the vinegar that was standing by here was probably there for the soldiers' use. It was in a jug. And when it says they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth, well, the nearest antecedent would be John and the women, but I don't think they're going to walk over to the soldier's jug of vinegar and put a sponge in. I think this is another case where the soldiers are involved, but John doesn't name them because he wants to reserve the name to indicate the structure of the section. Well, somebody, probably the soldiers, dipped a sponge in vinegar, gave it to the Lord, and when he had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. He now gives voice to what he realized back in verse 28. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. When I first read the verse, he bowed his head,
I thought, well, that's because he died, right? And he couldn't hold his head up any longer, so head goes down. No big deal. It just happens. But it's the wrong order. You'd expect it to say he gave up the ghost and bowed his head. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And I thought, well, this can't be a very complicated expression. I mean, after all, you bowed the head, his head went down out of strength. Just for fun, I searched the rest of the New Testament for cases where someone is said to bow the head. Only found two. And they're both the same statement of the Lord. One in Matthew and the other in Luke, where the Lord says to his disciples, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to bow his head." Our version says lay his head, but it's bow his head. And I thought to myself, well, strange that we don't find more instances of this simple little expression, but surely the Old Testament must have some. So I looked through the Greek Old Testament to try to find places where it says that somebody bowed their head. There aren't any. Not one. Then I went to Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish writer in the first century, so he spoke the same kind of Greek that the Lord does. He wrote several books about the history of the Jews and the antiquities of the Jews. He lived in Palestine. Not a single mention of anybody in all of Josephus' histories. Nobody bowing the head. Then I went to Philo, who was another first century Jew, but he lived in Egypt, and he wrote a whole bunch of stuff that's been preserved for us. He doesn't reference it either. This may sound like a common expression in English. We use it to talk about prayer. It was not a common expression in first century Greek. It only appears in three places in all of first century Greek that I've been able to find. That saying of the Lord recorded in Matthew and in Luke and then here on the cross. And if John knows the synoptics and is supplementing them, as I believe he is, then I think we have to see a linkage here between what happened on the cross and what he said in Matthew and Luke. In Matthew and Luke, he said, "The foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests. The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." There's no rest for the Son of Man during his earthly ministry. It was all work and no play. A laborious task for him during his entire life until he gets to the point that he has finally borne our sin on the tree and he realizes that the Father has forsaken him and it's done. He's done the job he came to do, and now finally on the cross he can lay down his head. He can finally take his rest because he's accomplished the work that he came to do. He couldn't lay down his head and rest during his ministry. But when it was finished, he bowed his head. And he gave up the ghost. I love this expression. It's a verb that we have seen numerous times throughout John's Gospel. The most common use of this verb, translated here to give up, is in reference to Judas. Judas gave up the Lord. In those instances, it's usually translated betray. Judas betrayed the Lord. He gave him over to the Jewish authorities. But as we studied the history of the trial, we saw that Judas wasn't the only one to give the Lord over. The Jewish authorities are described using the same verb. They gave the Lord over. They betrayed the Lord to the Romans, brought him to Pilate, and insisted that Pilate try him as a seditionist. And Pilate, when he was done, he gave the Lord over. Same verb, to be crucified. Judas, unfaithful as a disciple. The Jews, unfaithful to their own Messiah. Pilate, unfaithful to his responsibility as the Roman governor to defend the innocent and punish the evildoers. He should have put the Jews on the cross, not the Lord. They all betrayed. They all betrayed. And you look at that and you say, what a miscarriage of justice. What a mess the world is in. This is hopeless. There is no hope. But here at the end, John writes, wait a second. Yeah, that Judas did something wrong, that's true. And the Jews did something wrong, that's true. And Pilate did something wrong, that's true. But at the end of the day, what did the Lord Jesus say? No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up. This power have I received of my Father. And so at the end of this long string of betrayals, we are finally reminded that it is the Lord Jesus who gave up the ghost. No matter what people might be doing to him, he is still in control. This crucifixion section starts, they took Jesus. It ends, they took the body of Jesus. The Lord is passive, but here at the center, the Lord is active. He cares for his mother. He finishes the work the Father has for him to do. And he then renders up his spirit completely in control in spite of all the wickedness of men. Brothers and sisters, when bad things happen, don't be discouraged. God's in control. His purposes are being fulfilled. If we're faithful to him, whatever men do to us, we can be confident that he's in control. Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the second fulfillment by the soldiers in verses 31 and 37, and then the burial of our Lord at the end of the chapter. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these reminders of your sovereignty over the affairs of men. You showed us here, Lord, the wickedness which brought our Lord to the cross, and yet at the same time, the victory of his control, fulfilling the work that you gave him to do and ultimately voluntarily rendering up his life as a sacrifice for us. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful gift that you have given to us. We pray you'll encourage us in our daily walk to count on your sovereign intervention in our lives. In our Savior's name, amen. We have seen this morning the three Marys and John standing by the cross of the Lord, faithful to him even in the time of suffering. I'd suggest that we sing in closing from the Blue Book, the second section, "Beneath the cross of Jesus I fain would take my stand." Let's not be like the other disciples, running off and scattered. Let's resolve to take our stand with the Lord by his cross.